But some of the best new science fiction is coming from writers with serious literary chops. For example, Michelle Faber's acclaimed novel, The Crimson Petal and the White, was set in Victorian London. Well, now he's turned from the past to the future. His new novel, called The Book of Strange New Things, is the story of a Christian minister who travels the cosmos as a missionary, bringing the Bible and the Word of God to aliens on another planet. But in the meantime, his wife is stuck back on Earth, where things are going downhill fast. Faber told Steve Paulson he wrote the novel against a backdrop of personal tragedy.
Michelle, you say that when you write a novel, you like to get out of your comfort zone. So for your new novel, The Book of Strange New Things, you didn't plan anything out. Don't novelists normally have an outline for how their story will unfold?
I think different novelists work in different ways, and I'm sure that the journey into the dark that I took is a journey that many other novelists have taken. It's just not a way that I had written novels before. What happened then when I had written several chapters in this manner was that my wife, Eva, got diagnosed with an incurable cancer, multiple myeloma, cancer of the bone marrow, and that is a universally fatal cancer, and we knew that she did not have long to live. She did actually live 6 years, which was not bad, given that a lot of people die within 3 months. But it was a very stressful time, obviously. And in the latter years, I was her carer. I was caring for her at home. And that meant that a novel of this kind, where the writer goes off into their sanctum sanctorum and conjures narrative out of nothing, you know, out of a completely blank space, I just found it impossible. And it looked for a long time as if this book would be a casualty of this terrible thing that befell us, and that it would never get finished. But in the end, my wife, who loved this book and worked on it a lot with me, implored me to stick at it and made me promise to write 6 lines a day, which I did. And for a long time, I wrote only 6 lines a day, which, of course, at that rate, I would never have finished the book either.
Yeah.
But, you know, in the end, I got some momentum, and the book ended up being finished in her lifetime, and she helped me with it. She was always my first reader and, in some ways, best editor.
What you're describing, then, is a book that has these two elements. I mean, you know, it's partly set on another planet, so there's this whole kind of sort of alien theme, but you're also working through your own grief. And we should say that one of the storylines in the book is this married couple who are separated by vast distances. I mean, one is on Earth and the other is off on this distant planet.
Yes. When I conceived the book, of course, I had no idea that it would end up being a kind of elegy for Eva and, you know, dealing with the loss of her and with her loss of her own body, because her cancer really brought home the vulnerability of the human body in the same way that the book deals with these issues, without wanting to utter too many spoilers here. It ended up being prophetic, if you like.
Prophetic in what way?
When I conceived the book, I didn't know that I would lose either. I knew that the book would be about loss and about valuing this marvelous gift that we are given, these bodies that we are privileged to inhabit. But I didn't know what was going to befall Eva, and I didn't know that enormous distance that is between Peter and Bea, the characters in the book, that would be echoed metaphorically in the distance that is between a healthy person and his loved one who is living on planet Cancer. I couldn't follow her there. She had already traveled there, and she was very, very far away in that sense.
Yeah. You have a wonderful description of what these aliens first looked like, when Peter first sees one. Could you give us a taste of that? Could you read a passage?
I'd be happy to. Here was a face that was nothing like a face. Instead, it was a massive whitish-pink walnut kernel. Or no, even more, it resembled a placenta with 2 fetuses, maybe 3-month-old twins, hairless and blind, nestled head to head, knee to knee. Their swollen heads constituted the Oasen's clefted forehead, so to speak. Their puny ribbed backs formed his cheeks. Their spindly arms and webbed feet merged in a tangle of translucent flesh that might contain, in some form unrecognizable to him, a mouth, nose, eyes. Of course, there were no fetuses there, not really. The face was what it was, the face of an Oasen, nothing else. But try as he might, Peter couldn't decode it on its own terms. He could only compare it to something he knew. He had to see it as a grotesque pair of fetuses perched on someone's shoulders, half shrouded in a cowl. Because if he didn't allow it to resemble that, he would probably always have to stare at it dumbfounded, reliving the initial shock, dizzy with the vertigo of unsupported falling, in that gut-wrenching instant before a solid comparison is found to clasp onto.
Oh, what a vivid description. You're creating an alien race that is, to some degree, unfathomable to humans.
Sure. I think one of the ways in which science fiction often works is that aliens are used as a way of shedding new light or additional insight into the way humans work. And in that sense, they are just standing in for humans of various types. I wanted to create an alien race that was truly alien in every respect.
Why did you want to explore that kind of alien?
Well, a lot of my work deals with alienation as such, the gulf between us and the other. Under the Skin, a novel of mine set in Scotland, which was recently made into a film by Jonathan Glazer, with Scarlett Johansson playing the Isserly character. That was about the way we give ourselves permission to mistreat others as soon as we label them the other. In the case of that novel, it was the alien classifying humans as a kind of animal and therefore, you know, could be treated as we treat animals. We are different species from each other. You and whoever you're in the studio with are both human beings, or I don't know if there's a number of you there. But in another way, you are very different creatures from each other. And you are inhabiting your own universe, your own planet. And I'm very mindful of that when I'm relating to other people. And of course, I'm also mindful that as a species, we're capable of mounting multi-trillion dollar invasions of other countries in which we are attempting to effect regime change or kill people that we don't approve of or whatever our agenda is supposedly is. But we do this without actually speaking the language of the people that we are supposedly helping or killing. And we actually have no idea how their minds work because we are alien from them. And on a metaphorical level, I'm always finding new ways to deal with that huge remove between us and the other in my books.
So I'm really interested in the fact that at least a couple of your novels are very explicitly science fiction. Do you consider yourself working within the science fiction tradition? I mean, are you sort of drawing on the tropes of science fiction?
Well, I'm very wary of taking the snobbish sort of serious literary novelist stance of saying, well, of course I use some of the tropes of science fiction in my work, but I would never read such material myself. And even though I don't read genre fiction anymore, I read an enormous amount of genre fiction when I was younger. And I think that one of the things that literary fiction has to learn from genre fiction is that there are certain kinds of thrills and narrative hooks and literally awesome experiences, awesome in the sense of promoting awe, that you can get from these genres like science fiction.
This is a novel of ideas, among other things. One of the things you're doing is you are exploring language. You have, to some degree, created a language that this alien race, the Oasen, speak. And in fact, it would be great to get a taste of that. Could you read us a passage that illustrates how you deal with language?
The book actually has an alien typography for the the particular letters that the Oasens simply cannot pronounce because they don't have vocal cords, they don't have tongues, whatever it is that's required to make those sounds.
And so they have a hard time saying certain sounds that we use in English, for instance, S's.
Exactly. And also, of course, there are many concepts that they're not familiar with. So one of Peter's tasks is to paraphrase the Bible stories, not just in ways that avoid the S's and T's and CH sounds that the Oasens have trouble with, but also that avoid concepts that are alien to them, like sheep and lambs and by the riverside and all those things that occur in the Bible. So he has this impossible task of paraphrase, which gives the book some much-needed humor, I think, because it is a very, very sad book. I will have to try my best to say the unsayable
right.
When I read this passage. Granger, stiff with unease, walked to the rear of the vehicle to stow the tub back in the trunk. As soon as her back was turned, the Oasen sidled up to Peter, bringing them face to face. "Have you the book?"
"The book?"
"The book of strange new things." Peter blinked and tried to breathe normally. Up close, the Oasen's flesh smelled sweet, not the sweet of rot, but sweet like fresh fruit. "You mean the Bible?" he said.
"We speak never the name. Power of the book forbid. Flame give warmth."
With outstretched hands, he mimed the action of warming oneself on a fire, getting too close and being burned. "But you mean the word of God," said Peter. "The gospel."
"The gospel. The technique of Jesus."
Peter nodded, but it was a moment before he decoded the last word from its impeded passage through the Oasen's head cleft. "Jesus," he echoed in wonder. The Oasen reached out one hand and, with an unmistakably tender motion, stroked Peter's cheek with the tip of a glove.
"We pray, Jesus, for your coming," he said.
That's Michelle Faber reading from his novel, The Book of Strange New Things. Faber says it'll be his last novel. I guess we can always hope he changes his mind.